chapter 12, verse 34. Sister Esther, if you'd read through 6, 34.
The people answered him, "We have heard out of the Lord that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them.
All right. Verse 34. Notice this is the people's response to what Jesus said about being previously lifted up, that if I be lifted up, that I will draw all men unto me. Excuse me. Now, it says the people said that we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Comments on this verse? Yes? Yes?
I'm confused whenever Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, as opposed to being referred to as the Son of God.
At the last part, I couldn't hear.
I'm confused why he's referred to as the Son of Man as opposed to the Son of God.
Any comments on that? Recall what the pastor said? Anybody?
Well, this referring back to Adam. He's the son of the man, Adam. So it has a direct relationship to the fact that he could pay the ransom price for Adam.
Because the statement of Scripture was that no clean thing can come out of an unclean thing. This is in the Scripture, that man couldn't, like, redeem himself. But this Scripture is asserting the fact from the standpoint of the male, because in connection with the generation of life, that it's the male that must be perfect in order that the offspring could be perfect. In other words, you can have a perfect man and an imperfect mother could produce a perfect child, but not reverse. If the woman were perfect and the man is imperfect, it's an imperfect. This is just a peculiarity of genetics. Now, but nevertheless, there are other scriptures that imply that nevertheless, of the human race, of David, of the human race, somehow, somewhat body would arise who would be the Redeemer, the Messiah. So from that standpoint, in the human race, irrespective of what seems to be a contradiction, nevertheless, there would be one born who would be that Redeemer. And Jesus is the only one since Adam that's perfect. Because Adam was perfect, he fell. Every one of Adam's offspring up until Jesus, none of them were perfect, so it was an impossibility. But when God is the Father, so you had Jesus reduced and so on, that here you have a perfect father, but the child born of an imperfect mother. So it would have to come from somebody outside coming down here. Because of Adam himself, he had fallen. And all the human race were condemned in Adam. So this outsider would have to come in. But he still would have to be identified with Adam's race. And so he says he was made flesh. In that way, by introducing from the outside and into the human family, he is the Son, the promised Son of man that the scriptures speak of. So from that stand, so he titleized it instead of going into the theme of what the scripture is saying, where you don't see it that expressed that way, except with regard to certain other individuals. He is much as saying, I am that one. I am the one that is spoken of in Isaiah, that would be a virgin shall conceive, and then it mentions that of that woman would be this Messiah born. Nobody knew who it was until Mary came, and eventually other signs to confirm that. So the Son, that's referring to himself, of the man, that's referring to Adam, of Adam's race. So he was of Adam's race through the mother. He's of Adam's race as a foster son through the father. So, but he had to be directly related through the mother. So the mother's genealogy actually is more important than the Joseph line. But the scripture shows that it's peculiar in that in both lines, he was of David. So the title, there's a lot behind this. Now you have to go back and then research, like, how come in such and such a book it says the Son of Man this and so on. It is mentioned in Daniel and other places, and in Ezekiel, but in different ways. I think that's the thought. That of Adam's race, there would be a Messiah raised up who would deliver the race. But they never thought of delivering the race from the standpoint of a vicarious, that somebody had to die for the human race. This is a new thought that they didn't see, even though it's in the law. The animals which died prefigured Christ. They didn't conceive that. They just saw a Redeemer as one who is like a hero who delivers through conquest or some other means the race and breaks the yoke of Roman bondage. But actually, it's far greater than that. It's the breaking the bondage of sin and death. That is the real redemption. And so he takes that title that he is that peculiar one. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is a title that they would not be too accustomed with in their thinking. Yes?
Wouldn't that also be consistent, like, with Isaiah 9:6, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, implying that the son would be born unto man rather than the other angle where it would be the Son of God.
Yeah.
Or the son being born.
Because the angels, when they materialized, were still angels, even though they were in a semblance of a humanoid form. They looked like humans, but they were not human. They assumed a human form, but they still were angels. But when Jesus was born, he did not just assume a human-like form. He was human, transferred from spiritual to human, where the others are still spirit, even though they're in a human body. Like the one who is possessed with demons. He had a legion of demons in him. Well, those demons which were in that madman, who was a lunatic because of so much occupancy, those beings that were in him were spirit beings, but taking advantage of a human body, taking advantage of it. Now, he had to become flesh in a very significant sense, and not be half God, half man, as the Catholics say, incarnate. They use that term, which is a mixed up, and this is the Antichrist spoken of in John, who doesn't believe he's come in the flesh. They believe he was really a God, in that sense, and has. Anyway, that's that only one part of this verse. Now, there's a couple other parts here. Any other observation or comment? Notice that did the people, by this response, indicate that they knew what he was saying, that if I be lifted up, that it referred to crucifixion.
Like they did.
They did.
They're saying that in the law it says Christ abides forever, and somehow Jesus is saying that he's not going to abide forever.
Yeah.
So they're saying there seems to be an inconsistency.
Contradiction.
Did you say lifted up?
Yes.
I thought in our meeting the last time it was John who was thinking back on this point, and then he remembered how this was. He said he lifted up, that it then came, but that.
No. They recognize what the term lifted up means. It meant crucifixion. Lifted up in crucifixion form. And Jesus in other cases indicated it a little more. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so actually it was in a crucifix form, that pole that the brazen serpent was on. Little cross piece, but normally when you look at the doctor's medallion, it doesn't have that cross piece. It just has the serpent twined around. They would indicate that, but what he told Nicodemus, that's what you're referring to. Earlier, the Apostle John, in speaking to Nicodemus, after his talk, in a part of it later, he did disclose that the necessity for the Redeemer to be lifted up. And it was this that triggered in Nicodemus' mind when he saw Jesus crucified, it would come call to mind that previous private counsel that he had with Jesus on the side, and that he did end up on the cross. Now, who in the world would have ever dreamed way back there when he had this interview and was popular that he'd end up on the cross? That would be like the furthest thing from mind. But now when you're coming to the last week of Christ, where the people even hear the rumors that they're out to kill him, that there's like a contract out to kill Jesus, then it wasn't so surprising that as far as Jesus was concerned, that the intent was to put him to death. That would be known by certain ones, which is indicated in John, not only John, but in another gospel. So this comment does suggest that they, the Jews, in thinking of Messiah, not Jesus, in thinking of the Messiah, they thought of him as abiding forever, not dying, everlasting, and so forth. And yet Jesus was saying about they are planning to put me to death. Remember John, we read a few in the earlier chapter. Two or three places he referred to his dying. They couldn't like reconcile that he calls himself the Son of Man, and they know that he means by that title, even though they don't understand it too well, that he's saying that he's the Messiah without knowing too much, but they can't reconcile it. These other scriptures that speak of him abiding forever are such as what? There are several.
Isaiah 9, would that be one of them?
All right, that's one that Russell is. Yeah, go on.
It talks about him being the everlasting Father, a kingdom that would not end.
Then is this phrase in the law and the prophets? Because it says the law, I was wondering what was actually.
Well, it's the law and the prophets. Okay. So they're saying, in effect, if I get the gist, that they would understand not just one scripture, but there would be a couple scriptures that they would think of the abiding nature of Christ. And one is this Isaiah. And then there's a couple in Daniel.
Well, thank you. Here in here have in the margin of it, Psalm 89:4 and 29.
All right, well, 89, that'd be about Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Yes?
2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. About that he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish from his kingdom forever.
All right, well, that's like a reiteration of of something earlier that is taken up. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, it's repeated several times, but it originated with Abraham, confirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and then referred elsewhere. Yes?
In my margin is Daniel 2:44, which says, "And in the days of the kings, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and shall break into pieces." So that might be really helpful.
Yeah, that's one. As well as the Isaiah one, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, of the increase of his no end. And
now between Jesus and God, or is it one and the same?
No, it's just the Messiah abiding forever. And they're thinking, not dying, that he doesn't die, he lives forever. So they're thinking when he comes, that he will live forever, his kingdom will be forever, he'll prosper forever, like it's an unending thing. But they're not realizing that these prophecies pertain to the future, when he takes control of the government of earth. And that when he takes control of the government of earth, he comes not as a redeemer, in the sense of laying his lifetime down as a sacrifice, as an offering for sin. He comes now, a second time, for the redemption that they've been looking for back at the first advent. They're applying the prophecies that apply to the second advent when Christ sets up his kingdom back there, and overlooked those scriptures that showed that the Redeemer must die, of which there are several scriptures. Those scriptures they were blinded to. Yes?
Psalm 89:36, 35 and 36. "Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me."
That's the one Sister Chai referred to. I mixed it with 110. Psalm 110 is the Melchizedek. The 89 is that the Jews saw that when it referred to David, they saw in that promise that the David was the Messiah, not literal David. See, even though he would be raised up again, they saw that the David, the beloved, was a title of the coming Messiah, and therefore they applied that of the government not ending and the seed not ending and so forth to the antitypical David, which God, when he spoke from heaven, he said, "This is my beloved, my David. This is my David." So we don't get that in the English. We translate the word David, beloved. "This is my son David." But you don't see it stated that way. "This is my beloved son," which is quite different. The word David means beloved, but it also refers to a personality, and that personality being the Messiah. So 89 would apply. Psalm 89 would be another. So there are many scriptures, but they're scattered all over the Old Testament. And it's strange that these, the people, were familiar with. But the others, where there are many others, they're not. They're blinded on, which is very unusual. That here you have two sets of scriptures and they only saw the one. So it shows that if you're prejudiced on the subject, no matter what it is, if you're strongly prejudiced on it, without giving due consideration of the whole scripture, you can be blinded. You can have a blind spot with the other side of the question. All right, now another thing. We're still on that verse. Notice, to show that they were a little confused, as the question was raised earlier, this Son of Man idea, it said, "Who is this Son of Man?" See, they say. Notice? Now, they knew that he was, very often Jesus says, "The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that." You can find several scriptures in the Gospel. So they knew, and they knew that he thought of himself as the Messiah. So they knew that the title Son of Man, as far as Jesus was concerned, was somewhat synonymous with the title the Messiah. But they're still confused as, well, where did he get this idea of the Son of Man? How does that fit into the picture? That they're not too familiar with, that aspect. So they raise this. How come that the Christ lives forever, and you say he is to be lifted up? You claim yourself you're to be lifted up, that, and yet it says that the Messiah lives forever. And then, what's this title? What do you mean by the Son of Man? So they were enlightened on some subject, but not quite as enlightened on others.
Yeah. Do I understand this lifted up, they knew of the crucifixion?
They knew that the term lifted up
applied
to crucifixion.
Not that he was lifted up and dead.
About him, they didn't know. They're weighing. Some are saying, well, he must be the Messiah. He couldn't do what he's doing if he were not. And others saying, like, he's a false prophet. So, and then there are others in between. They're confused. They don't know one way. Is he really the Messiah or is he not? So you have like three types of people listening. But one thing is, they're Jews, familiar with the Old Testament in the way that had been taught to them. So they're thinking as Jews. And they have difficulty harmonizing some of these thoughts that Jesus is advancing as being identified with the Messiah. They could not see the Messiah being lifted up. But when Jesus would say, now say you're a sincere Jew, and you're listening to him, and you're puzzled. And then Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, back there, they were bitten with death. They were dying. There was a plague. And Moses instructed Aaron to go through the camp with this brazen serpent on a pole, and all who looked upon it lived. He is giving them information about the lifting up. And he's like tying it in. He's saying that that lifting up of the serpent back there represents that the Messiah must be a curse. He must be considered like the serpent on the... Cursed is he that hangeth upon the tree. So Jesus had to assume the curse on Adam, on himself. Adam hid in the garden behind a tree naked. Jesus had to hang on a tree naked. He took Adam's place. So this curse aspect is just as important as the life right aspect, where he had to obey the law perfectly in order to get the reward of the law, which was it promised life to whosoever would keep it. So Jesus had to be the Redeemer from several standpoints. He had to be a curse. He had to take Adam's curse upon himself. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed, and so forth. That's one aspect of the necessity of the Redeemer. And then the other is that he has life within himself, human life, to be able to give to the human race to offset the penalty of death on the race. So he had to have two things, he had to have both credentials to substantiate his being the Messiah. And this is a new subject. They never thought of that serpent on the pole as a prophecy. They just looked on it as an incident in the Old Testament. An incident where they looked on this serpent and they were healed. Not realizing that incident is a prediction or a prophecy of the future Messiah. So he did give them clues. We're just taking one. There's a couple. This becomes a long talk. But nevertheless, there's a background to this. And he is to those who are really searching. They're on the line. They don't know what to believe. If they listen to this, they listen to that, little by little, they're given substantive evidence of his claims by just listening to him. But if you're turned off and you don't get listen and give proper heed to the arguments he presents, and you're prejudiced, you're blind to the whole thing. You just can't see the subject. So he does afford helpful evidence, even though he seems to be destroying his own case to others, destroying or contradicting his own claim, where actually he isn't. It doesn't say the law and prophets here, I see that. It says, how is it that out of the law? But it would include the others, because they would be familiar. That you get when you read the other Gospels. When the people spoke to him, they would refer to Daniel. They don't say Daniel said, but they would quote something from Daniel. So you'd know that they're familiar with certain books of the Old Testament fairly well. Verse 35. Now, what does it mean there? Yet a little while is the light with you. Now, what is that light? Right. Plus his message. Jesus is the light, but he's also not only the light, he has information. He is the way, the truth, the light. In other words, he's saying that I am the light of the world, not merely meaning that Jesus, you are the light of the world. No, but what he carries, what he says, what he does, the instructional aspect of his ministry is light, enlightenment to others. So, as he would be pursuing his ministry, he's a light to those who listen humbly, sincerely, and are trying to glean information. That is enlightenment. But to those who are prejudiced, he turns them off. Jesus, they don't expect him to do the things he does, and they don't like the criticism that he sends their way from time to time. As we follow these last days. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Now, what about that? This is a principle. It's saying, in effect, if you were to word this another way, what would it be saying? With regard to light, instruction, information, that if you, what?
Your lanterns print?
All right, that you're, from the positive standpoint, that would be you are to seek to replenish, to renew, to store. And Sister Chai, you started to say.
Yes, that's just like in the natural light. In the daytime you can see, in the night you cannot see. In the Jesus, the light. So that while he is alive, follow him and believe him and accept him. When he darkness means his death.
In this particular illustration, he's alluding to he has only a short time yet to live, and his public ministry is about to close. When it closes, then the night sets in, the darkness sets in, and that. It shows, too, that if you do not react to light, but procrastinate, delay decision, and debate, you're more and more less likely to respond. It isn't an irrevocable rule, but this is a general rule that the longer you procrastinate on an issue, the more difficult it is to resolve that issue. So he says, walk. That is, you progress, continue. Incidentally, back there, if he was walking around, you'd have to walk around to hear him. You'd have to accompany him. You couldn't just hear him and then go back home and forget it. You go back home and you say, oh, he would give a wonderful talk and so forth on that line. And all, and that's it. But if you have the curiosity and the tenacity to hunger after truth, then you would have to walk accompany him wherever he went in the temple or on the Mount of Olives. You'd have to follow him around. You'd have to walk. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. This suggests another thing. Yes, go on.
The idea that when you have the light, or when you have Jesus or understand his word, that you can see where you're going, you know where the path is. But when you get into darkness, that you're going to stumble. You're going to go in a way that you don't know what lies ahead. You're going to be in a path that's treacherous, where you could stumble, where you could lose your way. And that reminds us of the narrow way, that Jesus has gone that way before us. That we don't know the details necessarily of that way, but we know what lies ahead. And we know what happens if we fall out of that way, that we can stumble into darkness, into a way that we wouldn't want to go.
We have seen in the past some that had considerable light get considerable darkness. Like it says, if the light that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness? There are certain individuals, if you live long, that you observe some startling things of people you'd never suspicion that later they would turn against the very things that they at one time stood for earlier. You'd think like it's an impossibility, but now you notice he says, walk while ye have the light. Now, there are some who were like on the fence, not sure, but if you're not sure about a thing, what do? You search more and more. So, even to know whether it's true or false, isn't that the better way than to be on the fence back and forth? It's better to try to resolve a doctrine, if possible, as soon as possible. And even if you can't do it as soon as possible, a doctrine or a teaching, you keep it on the shelf and you're always subconscious about it, desirous of it being resolved. And if you have that type of hunger, eventually, if it's, as long as it isn't some special dispensational truth that is not due, you'll be rewarded, generally speaking, because it's for the children of light. The children of light, the Father wants them to be enlightened and not to hold secrets from them, except such secrets that may not be propitious to be revealed until their due time, whatever that might be. These are profound principles that have to be, more or less, you have to do this privately and think on these principles. Because our Lord's, even his what seem to be casual remarks, which don't seem to be that studied, that he's just like off the cuff speaking, making responses, that actually there's great depth in his statement. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth, as has been said already by sister. Also, he is implying that he's like the sunlight. You see, that he is the sun. Not only S-O-N, but S-U-N. And that from that standpoint, the more sunlight you absorb, the better it is in the darker periods of life that you have absorbed. Something like phosphorescent. We should be phosphorescent. There's that mineral, you know. You let the sun shine on it, and then all night it fluoresces. It has a light of its own. And so we, during daylight period, there's a manner that when we first come into truth, it seems like the Lord blesses us with opening doors of understanding and knowledge and so forth. And then it also implies in that manner that the time is coming when you're going to have clouds of darkness come upon you. And then he gives the thought that to you better, while you have such opportunities, take as much advantage of them as possible to help you through the later period when the winds and the storm and the chills come. That the more you grow during the sunlight and the soft rain comes upon you, and you prosper in the depth of the roots and all. These are in manas in the, throughout the year. As these roots grow, then when the cold and the wind and sometimes, you know, there's some substance. Where the other way, if you don't take advantage of that, well, it's like the sowing of the seed, that they hear it, hear the word of God anon with gladness, or with gladness, and anon the birds come and pluck that good seed away. There are those who appreciate truth, but they don't lay hold on it. They don't grab it, and they'll lose it if they don't, because the adversary is right there to distract you. Somehow to distract you, disrupt your life, that you forget what you heard that was so good. So this principle of walking in the light, continuing in the light, becomes very important, essential, in our connection with our destiny. That principle has to be followed. 36th verse, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now, any comment on that?
Why did he hide himself from them after that?
Because he had to die on Friday at 3 o'clock. And he didn't want to have it happen on Wednesday at such and such an hour. They're plotting to kill him.
So these people that were asking him, were they antagonists?
No, but we tried to show that there's certain ones who are listening to Jesus, some who believe in him, some who don't believe in him, some who are on the fence, and the scribes and the Pharisees are always around, eavesdropping. They're eavesdropping, see. And that's another element. And they have put out a contract on Jesus that he should be put to death. So they're not going to do it right in the temple, not in the sacred precincts of the house of God. But they're trying to look for an opportunity. Now, if he was too familiar with them and showed them every place he went, well, then after sunset, they'd go and apprehend him if they knew, you see. But what happened, Judas knew Jesus' custom, that he'd go out to the Mount of Olives at night, as he was wont. The night that he was betrayed and apprehended, he went to Gethsemane as he was accustomed. And but Judas was the only one who knew that. So here he's hiding himself from others who might be looking for opportunity, because it is a little too early yet. It's near the closing hours. But, so he would hide himself, not through fear, but through being negligent with regard to the time schedule that the Lord had set for him, which he was. It suggests, too, that the feet members at the very end, as the events draw more and more to realities, as they draw, that it will, the last members of the flock, I think, will see it more and more clear as time and events progress. And they know at that time what it means, but not the others, because they're not, they haven't got the faith or interest or understanding of those particular events in that fashion. Now, this would be very puzzling to one who doesn't know Scripture too well, right? He hides, he flees, he avoids, you see, not realizing, here you'd have to see, this man was absolutely fearless, and he told them what they really were. Why did serpents, vipers, and so forth, to his men. But now, when it comes to the fact that he knows that they're out to get him in a very specific manner, like that he's wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove until the time comes. And then when that time comes, he was fearless when he was apprehended. In fact, he said, couldn't I call a legion of angels to protect me? He had to inform the disciples. So he willingly submitted to his capture and reminded them that he had that capability of spiritual protection if he would call for it. Now, is there any time to go any further? We covered three verses, but is the time up?
I have one.
Can we go to one? 7 minutes? No comments? Let's read 37 through 41.
But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe him, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him.
All right. Verse 37 is self-explanatory. And then you come to verse 38, and he quotes Isaiah. A very familiar quotation, right? Mm-hmm. 53rd chapter, the man of sorrows prophecy. 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And now, when he says that their eyes were blinded, you would think like he meant everybody that was listening to him. Everybody was blind. But we know that that was not the case, because it even told, or tells us, shortly, if not just said, that many believed on him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they were fearful to express that belief, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And but that, while it's the many, it's not the majority. It's a clear minority. Say you're out on the street here and you're talking, and you have 150 people listening to you. And of the 150, 35, say, are listening very intently and believe you are the Messiah. Well, you'd still, the bulk of over 100 believing the opposite, not believing you, that categorizes the majority opinion of those listening to Jesus. And that's what's being expressed here. Because right in the same Gospel of John, he differentiates that even among them there are some who believe. So the word many does not mean majority. It means when you know that the Lord is calling a very little flock, and of that very little flock he's calling, you have a half dozen or a dozen, that's a lot. Because it's a little flock in the overall picture. But it's many when you see a certain group of several individuals who are congregated together who are believers. And he quotes Isaiah. You notice he says twice. He uses the word again. He says, said again, or something like that, somewhere along here.
39.
All right. And he's quoting now another portion of Isaiah where it mentions that the Lord would give them the spirit of blindness in...
It's in here in the margin of 6:10. Isaiah 6:10.
Yeah, well, that's the Seraphim chapter of Isaiah. Where, he even quotes this at the end, the very last verse that's been read. Where is that? These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. And it mentions in Isaiah, as I recall it, the sixth chapter, that his train did fill the temple. And he saw the Lord seated as a great being in this vision, with seraphim underneath him, and he saw, like as it were, a throne scene, having a temple setting, and that was the glory of the Lord, and the house shook from the resonance of his voice, and so forth, all having symbolic meanings, of which that's not our prerogative today. Yes.
In that sixth chapter, it says, glory of Jehovah. So when it said the people were blinded, it was the son of Jehovah. But here, it's taking that principle that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's what they were seeing with their own eyes and rejecting. It's the same as rejecting God. Mm-hmm.
Well, he said that a little earlier at the last lesson, I think. He that hath seen me, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. From that standpoint, he's speaking. Lest they understand and be converted, and I should heal them. So it's stating in another way, unto them it is not given, lest they see. Remember on another occasion? Why don't you speak plainly like you do to us, to the multitude, so that they'd understand? But Jesus says, it's unto you that is given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them that are without it is not given. So it's the ones who search, hunger, thirst, who are rewarded. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, as for hid treasure. And to search for a hid treasure, you have to go at night and look up the maps, and you have to study by in the wee hours of the morning to get all the clues and all before you go out and search for the treasure. And when you notice that these ships that are sunk and so forth, that they do a tremendous amount of research. And they have to go all over the world, and it has this in it and that. They know the cargo, whether it's worthwhile to even spend the time, effort to look for it. They're not just looking for a boat that's sunk. They're looking for a boat that's sunk that has a lot of treasure there, a reward for them. And it's the same with us. We study and hard and try to diligently to understand and meditate on certain principles, and with the hope of being rewarded. And that's the law. You are rewarded according as your own, let us say, heart condition and your sincerity of your desires. And notice that in that throne scene, Isaiah saw it.
How did he say, and spake of him? And I know what Dale said, that it would be like unto it to be his express image, but does it really apply in the sense of
it? The text, when you go back and read it, applies to Jehovah, because in the Hebrew, there's no mistaking the way it's stated. In the New Testament, the word, well, it doesn't say Lord here. It says they saw, when he saw his glory, they would know that the book of Isaiah was fairly well known. And they knew that Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, of Jehovah. He's using the principle. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That is, the message that I bring to you is the message of God. He taught me. And the things that I say are not of myself, but are of him that sent me. Therefore, he that sees or hearkens or listens to my message is listening to the Father, his message. And notice it's the next verse, which we haven't time to go in, that shows that it says, nevertheless among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. So when it's speaking about the people being in darkness and so forth, that you have a mixed condition there. And some who are listening on the sidelines, even some of them are believers. But certainly not the majority of the priests. Not a majority. In fact, we only have clues as to two of the Sanhedrin. That there was Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, out of 70. And that's a high proportion when you think of it from the standpoint of the little flock. Because of our experience in life, you go through in your life and you go to business and you go, you have dealings with the world, how many are really, really true believers and dedicated to the Lord? Very small. So I'd say 2 out of 7 is a big proportion. And if Gamaliel is alive then, you see, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and Paul said that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel when he was instructed. So Gamaliel is no doubt one of these, and but he didn't accept Christ, but there seems to be with him something struck him with regard to his comment when Peter and John were apprehended and they were thinking of putting them to death and so that they'd be silenced, that his counsel, Gamaliel's counsel, prevailed. If they're not of God, what's it going to amount to? Look at this one. Remember that one there who made a big show? Where is he today? He's gone. And this one and that. And they thought, well, yeah, that makes sense. If it's not of God. And he swayed the judgment of the priests and Pharisees on that occasion. So here's another one. So it showed, but that many, see, it says here, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed. Well, that many is really a minority. But the minority, from our standpoint, is a pretty big number when you can begin to count noses, as it were. If you have a public meeting, and, say 100 come out and so forth, but if 2 or 3 come into the truth, you think of that as being very successful, as being very fruitful, but it's only 2 or 3. And this is unusual too, even the 2 or 3. But you'd think of it in that light, that it was a very productive witness. I think we have to close here because